It was a still, cool night. Jesus led his disciples through the darkness up a narrow path to the Mount of Olives, to a garden called Gethsemane. As they reached the spot, Jesus turned to them and said,
"Sit here while I go over there and pray."
He asked Peter, James, and John to go just a little further with him. They could see a sort of sadness and trouble written in the furrowed brow of their rabbi, and then he turned to them and said,
"My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me."
They stayed where Jesus had asked them to stay. They watched him as he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away into the garden until he was just out of sight. How long would he be? Jesus often prayed alone and for a long time with his Father. So they sat down and rested from the walk, wearied by their own sorrow. Jesus fell with his face to the ground. With his face to the ground, he prayed most earnestly,
"My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me."
In anguish, he prayed and his sweat fell like drops of blood to the ground. The cup was bitter. Jesus prayed for that dreadful cup to be taken away. He prayed that if there was a possible way, the lamb didn't have to be slain. Rising, Jesus returned to where he asked his disciples to remain vigilant with him, and he found them dead asleep.
"Could you keep watch with me for 1 hour?"
he asked, then added again,
"Watch, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Again, after leaving them once more, he went back to pray, saying,
"Abba, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Your will be done."
And coming to his feet again, he returned to his disciples. Would they be alert for him, praying for him, standing guard for him, their friend? Sound asleep again, unable or unwilling to stay awake. Perhaps they don't understand what's at stake. Jesus pleads with his friends again to keep watch with him to the end, and once more he goes off to pray. And once more, down they lay. But the time for keeping watch has come to an end, because in the distance a soft glow of light is approaching quickly. The still, silent garden now begins to rumble with the sound of a fast-approaching angry mob. The disciples are awake now, and in an instant, they're staring back at what feels like a legion of armed men waving swords and clubs in front of their hate-filled eyes. Sent by the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the mob white-knuckle gripped their weapons, readied themselves to pounce on the one that they've come to arrest. A lone man steps out from the mob and moves slowly and methodically toward the place where Jesus is now standing. The disciples don't make a move. Why would they? This man is no threat to them or their Lord. This man is one of their own, or so they thought. The man steps in front of Jesus and, leaning in close to him, says,
"Rabbi."
And kissing him on the cheek, he steps back, just catching for a moment the swelling sorrow written in the eyes of the one he just betrayed. The mob erupts. Lunging forward at this signal from Judas, they move to bind Jesus and start to drag him away. But Peter, taking up a sword, swipes at the one of the mob threatening his rabbi, lopping off his ear.
"Put your sword back in its place,"
Jesus said to him.
"Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?"
And reaching out, Jesus touched the man's ear, and as quickly as he was wounded, he was healed. They dragged Jesus away, bound and chained. The cup was poured and ready for the drinking. And speaking to the crowd and an evil unseen, Jesus said,
"This is your hour when darkness reigns."
And with that, his disciples deserted him and ran away.
Thank you guys very much. Kids, you can head on back to junior worship now, please. That is our scripture reading for the day in live color. We're going to be talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, traditionally, this is Palm Sunday, and received a palm when you came in, but that's not going to be our focus today. We're not going to look at that particular text of Scripture. Perhaps if you're maybe here for the very first time and you don't know what Palm Sunday is, another way we like to celebrate it is to turn around and give each other a high five. So if you just want to go around and, you know, just do that, no? Okay, forget that then. Just trying to make people feel welcome. But anyway, we're going back into our series that we started in the month of March called A Week That Changed the World. And we've been looking at two events, and today, and then of course next Sunday we'll look at the resurrection. We're going to look at some events that happened in the last week of the earthly life of Jesus and see how it is that those events, those words, can change our lives, can change our focus in what we are and how we live our life. Last week we took a break when Tim was here, and if you'd like to get a copy of those messages from Tim, which I would highly recommend if you didn't have an opportunity to be here or even if you were here, those are available all on CD. So just pick, I think there's some copies out there now, or I'm not sure, I didn't check. You didn't get them done? Okay, all right, we'll have them available for you. Just sign. You can sign up on a sheet out there, though, if you want to have a copy of those, and we'll make sure we have enough of those for you. I want to talk about prayer today, but before we get to that, let's just briefly review some of the things that we've already talked about over the last few weeks. The very first week, we looked at the anointing of Mary, or the anointing of Jesus by Mary, and we talked about extravagant love. And we pointed out that extravagant love will be costly to you. She spent an entire year's wages worth of perfume anointing the body of Jesus. And if you and I want to love God extravagantly, it will cost us something. It will be criticized by others. Usually we get criticized by those who love us and those who care about us the most, which was what she experienced as she was criticized by the disciples. But we will also be called out by Jesus. Jesus notices when we express extravagant love for him. So the challenge was to do that in our lives, to extravagantly love the Lord Jesus. The second week we talked about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And that was such an amazing act that he did. And we mentioned that he did that because he was secure in his purpose, his person, and his position. He knew that he came to serve. And if you're a follower of Christ, you have signed up to serve. That's the primary job description of a disciple of Jesus, is a servant. That's our purpose. And so we need to serve God and serve other people out of that purpose. And then he also knew who he was. Because he had a sense of who he was in the Father, he had the ability to serve. And I think that's so important for us. That when we have a sense of who we are in Christ, not our own self-esteem, not our own image, but who we are in Christ, then we're free to serve. And we have a position of service. So that's what we talked about for the last couple of weeks. And so we're going to move into a new event, but this is the question that I'd like you to think about each and every week. How has the last week of Jesus' earthly life changed your world? How do these events lead to change in your life? How do they lead you to think about expressing extravagant love or asking God to pour that love in you so you can pour it out upon others? How does it lead to you being a servant and me being a servant? Because this is an important phrase. The Bible is not written FYI. It's not written for your information. Rather, the Bible is written FYT. It's for your transformation. And so as we read these events and as we enter into Palm Sunday and we think about Easter, the idea is not for us to read it and go, oh, that's really interesting, or to watch it being dramatically portrayed for us and go, wow, that's really good. The idea is, what does you want to do, God, with this living word to change the way that I live, or to encourage me to continue to live the way that you have called me to live? So it's not on information, it's for transformation. It's not just so that we could read it, so that we could read it and then do it. Do the things that God would call us to do. We're going to get into this idea of the Garden of Gethsemane, which we saw here. And really the main, or one of the main emphases on that, is this idea of prayer. And prayer is a really interesting topic, because a 2007 study by the Pew Research Center found that 58% of Americans said that they prayed once a day. At least once a day. 58% of Americans say that they pray at least once a day. So most people say that they pray, but in what way do they pray? For example, if you are out in, if you're getting cut off by someone in traffic, and you say either to yourself or out loud, "Oh, God, I give him a flat tire." That's a prayer. It's called an imprecatory prayer. You're praying judgment upon someone else. Okay, but it's a prayer. That's not really the same thing as if you were to say, spend, 15 or 30 minutes kind of in prayer and in communion with the Father. Now, both of those would qualify as pray. Or, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, by his hands we are fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. That's a prayer, but it's so much less than what the Word of God is challenging us to. So most people say that they pray, but in what way do they, in fact, pray? Prayer freaks a lot of people out. They think, it's this spiritual thing. It's simply communication with God. That's all prayer really is. Prayer is communication with God. Now, I'm going to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, but I need to set this up a little bit. So prayer is simply communication with God. And that phrase, with God, is really, really important. Because let me ask you to think about something. Suppose somebody lost their, disciple lost their tassel or something here, so we'll put that up there. Suppose that you wanted to have an audience with a really, really important person. How likely are you to get that audience? Let's suppose that you had some things you'd like to share with the president. Some of you probably do have some things you'd like to share with the president. But putting all of that aside, let's just suppose that you wanted to have, let's suppose that Troy here wants to have an audience with the president, and Troy picks up the phone and dials the White House. How likely is it that Troy is going to get an audience with the president of the United States? Zero, David says, right? Zero, okay? Zero. Unless Troy gave, a couple of million dollars for a campaign or something, which I don't think he has. So, or let's suppose that you wanted to get together with an athlete. You wanted to, you girls play soccer, right? How about Hope Solo? All right, you know who she is, right? Do you think that you could call her up and say, you know what, could you give me some tips on, you guys aren't goalies though, right? Okay, but just let's just pretend. Suppose you could call her up and say, hey, could you come and give me, could you come to Mifflinburg next week and give me some tips on how to be a goalie or pick another player that you, do you think they would come? No, they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. See, you can't get an audience with people. Let's say you're a singer or an actor, you want to get an audience with someone like that. How likely are you to be able to call them on the phone or email them and they're going to drop whatever they're doing and come and listen to you and give you an audience? That's not going to happen, is it? You're not going to be able to get that audience. Yet, the Bible says, and God has revealed himself as someone who has the opportunity, or you and I have the opportunity to have an audience with the creator and sustainer of the world. We have an opportunity to have an audience, to have a conversation, to have communication with the God who can say, light be and light was. Do we take advantage of that? Do we take advantage of the opportunity that we have? Now, why don't we pray? Why is it that we really don't pray as much as we ought? And I have a theory. My theory is this. People don't pray because they don't believe that prayer works. Ultimately, we don't pray, or we don't get beyond the flat tire for the guy who cuts us off, or the God is great and God is good part, because we really don't believe that prayer works. We tend not to engage in things that we don't think really works. You're not probably buying hair loss cream, even though it's advertised all over the place for those of you who might need hair loss cream, because you don't really think that it works. You don't buy the infomercials. You don't buy those situations where they just sort of rub this on and like 3 seconds later there's like hair growing out of the man's head. You just don't think that works. And so you don't spend your money on it, all right? You don't buy belly fat reduction cream because even though you see it on the ads and you kind of see, you know intrinsically, you know what, that just really probably doesn't work. So you don't do it. You don't spend your money on it. You don't spend your time on it. And I think that many, many people don't pray because they don't think that prayer works. In fact, some of us would say, look, I know in fact that prayer doesn't work. Because I prayed for a job and the job didn't come. I prayed for a healing and the healing didn't come. I prayed that we would have a safe trip and we had a flat tire or we had something that happened to us. So I know, Pastor Eric, that prayer doesn't work. Or at least it doesn't work most of the time when I pray. But could it be that we have the wrong idea of what the word works really means? When we say prayer works, could it be that we have the wrong idea? And I think from the Garden of Gethsemane, we have a great illustration of what prayer works really, really means. And here's my idea. And this is what I want. Prayer is so important that if you, I've been standing up here in front of you now for about 7 months. So if you forget everything else that I've said for the past 7 months, or some of you are thinking, that's not difficult, I've already forgot everything you've said for the past 7 months. And just remember this one thing. This will revolutionize your life. Prayer works when my attitude agrees with God, regardless of whether God's actions agree with me. Prayer works when my attitude agrees with God, regardless of whether God's actions agree with me. This is how prayer works. Prayer is more about attitude than actions, more about relationship than results. More about attitude than actions, and more about relationship than results. Let me go back. Prayer works when my attitude agrees with God, regardless of whether God's actions agree with me. Now, I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Satan's final attempt to ruin the plan of God. Satan has been involved in tempting Jesus. We have this recorded for us in the book of Matthew. And he is involved in foiling the plan. He wants to foil the plan. He wants to mess up God's plan for redemption of mankind and for the forgiveness of sin. And I look at this as Satan's final attempt. And I think that has to do with Jesus going to pray three times, which if you remember back in Matthew chapter 4, there are three temptations recorded for us. And the Bible records that Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. And I take that literally. I believe that's what he literally was doing. I think there was an incredible spiritual battle and conflict going on in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus. A battle between him and Satan. You see, once Jesus went to the cross, Satan's done. There's nothing else he can do. He can't stop the resurrection. That is out of his league. It's out of his ability to do that. But if he can somehow keep Jesus from going to the cross, then he can keep this whole plan of redemption from being accomplished. And so I think as Jesus was praying and as Jesus was understanding the weight of what this cup was that he was about to drink, the weight of the sin of all mankind, which was in reality was so much worse than the incredibly horrible physical suffering that he had to endure, he engaged the Father in prayer. And the Bible says that he prayed three times. And let me just go over those first prayers again. The first one says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if there's any way, if you could just let this cup pass from me, do it. Always in concert with your will. But do it." And we know he goes back and he finds the disciples sleeping and he wakes them up and he goes back a second time. And the second prayer is a little bit different. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Do you see the difference? Let's just go back. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I believe there is a sincere desire. There is a sincere hope, just hope that there could be another way. As Jesus is feeling, and it's unimaginable to us, feeling the full weight of everything that was about to fall upon him, I believe he's praying, if we could do this another way, if there's another way to do this, please do it. But I think by the time he prays again, and we don't know how long he prayed. I don't think this was the entire length of the prayer. I think there was a longer time of communication with God. But by the time we get to this second prayer, to me, there's a bit of a transition. There's a bit of a change in an attitude to where he say, okay, now, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. To me, there's a change in his attitude. And I recognize that I might be a little bit on murky water here, start talking about Jesus' attitude. And I'm not trying to make too much out of this. But then the third time when he goes back, he left them and goes again and comes back the third time and he says the same words. And then he goes back to the disciples and says, are you still sleeping and resting? But look at this. Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What's happened? Now he's what? He's ready to go. Do you see the difference, especially in this third, after this third prayer, what his attitude is, what his resolve is compared to that very beginning prayer? What has happened in this time period that is characterized primarily by him spending time with the Father? What has happened is that Jesus' attitude now agrees with the Father, even though the actions of the Father don't really agree with him. The circumstances of the cross have not changed from Jesus' first prayer to his third prayer. But it seems as if his attitude and his willingness, and again, don't misunderstand me. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but there's this humanity part of him that we have to understand and that we have to look at, and that really applies to us. And so something has changed. For Jesus, prayer worked. This time spent with the Father worked. Through prayer, his attitude agreed with the Father, even though the circumstances did not change. Isn't it true that when we pray, most of the time the circumstances don't change? Come on, isn't that really true? I mean, haven't most of the people in your life that you've prayed for, or you've really asked God to intervene in a serious illness, have they been healed? Not most of the people that I've prayed for. Most of those people have not been healed, or at least not been healed quickly. Most of the times when we pray, at least most of the times when I pray, the circumstances about which I pray don't change, or at least don't change very quickly. And it can lead us to think, well, then prayer doesn't what? It doesn't work. It's like the hair loss cream. It doesn't work. I keep praying, and I know I'm supposed to pray, but it doesn't work. And so it leads us to quit praying. It leads us to stop praying. But the problem is that our definition of work is wrong. Our definition of work is based on the actions that we want God to do, and that's right, and we should pray, and we should ask God to do that. But what is even more important in prayer is the attitude. What is more important in prayer is the relationship that we have with the one that we are praying to. Ultimately, prayer works as a function of relationship. It's not about getting things. It's not about changing things, though I do recognize that prayer changes things and we should pray. But ultimately, I think that many people, and perhaps some of you, have given up on prayer, given up on any kind of consistent prayer except God is great, God is good, and get the guy for cutting me off, because you've come to a point in your life where you thought, you know what, prayer doesn't really work. Or it only works a few times. And my plea to you is looking at what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane is that we realize that we have the wrong definition of what works is. Prayer works when my attitude agrees with God, regardless of whether God's actions agree with me. And with that definition, prayer works every time. Sometimes I think we think of prayer like Back in New York, there's a theme park, Great Escape. It's one of the Six Flags theme park. And they have a water park. And they have these things at Hershey Park, too. But in New York, they have this thing called the Paul Bunyan Waterworks. And, you know, it's one of those things where you got a little water slides. And there's just water spraying everywhere. It's great to be in there on a hot day, except if you go on a weekend, you know, you got this much room to move as you're getting sprayed. So you can't really enjoy it as much. But if you're there on a day when it's not so crowded, and they have this huge bucket, and I don't know how many gallons, thousands of gallons of water in this bucket, and it's tilted a little bit, and so there's this huge hose that pours in the water. And then it maybe like every 10 or 15 minutes, the thing gets unstable, and the bell rings, ding, and the whole bucket tips over, and these thousands of gallons of water come rushing down upon everyone. And when the bell rings, all the kids, all the adults run underneath it and get ready to, you know, have it come down upon them. And I think that sometimes we think prayer is sort of like that. That God is sort of has this bucket up there, and if we just pour enough prayer into it, if we'll pray enough, or if enough people will pray, that at some point we'll get to this sort of tipping point, and the bell will ring, and God will dispatch the angels to go out and heal this person, or dispatch an angel to go out, and it doesn't work that way. That's not what prayer is all about. We don't pray so much to get a tipping point, because what happens for most of us is that the tipping point never really comes. Prayer works when my attitude agrees with God, whether God's actions or regardless of whether God's actions agree with me. You see, here, I left it blank intentionally. Whether God plans a blank or not, God's plan is good. Well, you fill in the word. Whether God plans a healing or not, God's plan is good. Whether God plans a job or not, God's plan is good. Whether God plans a relationship or not, God's plan is still what? Good. Good. It's always, always good. The God that we pray to, the God that we belong to, has a good plan for us. But we will miss it. And we will miss all that God wants for us if we do not continue to pray. I go back to some of the very first times we got to spend together. A win in prayer is when our mind and attitude match God's mind and attitude, regardless of the actions or circumstances. That's a win in prayer. Not necessarily whether God does what you ask him to do, but simply the fact that your attitude matched God's mind and attitude. With this understanding of prayer, prayer can work every single time. Prayer works every single time. Now, it is absolutely imperative and right for us to pray that somebody gets the job. It is absolutely and imperatively right and appropriate for us to pray that someone gets healed. And it is absolutely appropriate in us to bring our requests and our petitions before God and to intercede on behalf of others. But if your idea of prayer working is simply if God does what you tell him to do, you are missing out on what God wants for you. And you could it be that as you go to God in prayer and as you go to God out of the relationship and the abundance of what God has given to you and provided in your life, that God, instead of healing this person, God wants to use you to comfort them. And if you're frustrated because God is not healing them or God is not giving them a job, then you're probably not going to be in a position that God can take you and use you to comfort someone who is hurting. But if you continually understand that, gee, it's really about the relationship, it's really about my attitude and my understanding that God loves me and God loves this person, and by prayer, God gets my mindset, God gets my attitude fixed and associated with what God wants to do, that's when it really works. And what I see in this example of the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus, his attitude, his human attitude, comes into full agreement and full concert with what God wants, even though the circumstances do not change. And he says, hey, let's go. Let's go. If we quit praying, we miss that. I asked Lori Troister if I could share something with you guys. Many of you know that Lori has been suffering for several months now with numbness in her legs and her feet and her waist, and it's just been this debilitating illness, and really don't know exactly what's going on, and there's really no medical prognosis. And many of you have prayed continually that Lori would be healed, and she has prayed continually that she would be healed, and many of you have gone over to her home and helped out. And we need to keep doing that, and we need to keep focusing on that. But she put something on Facebook back in February that I wanted to read to you, and I think it sort of illustrates how prayer works. And again, I asked her permission to do this. She writes this: do you ever feel like God has you somewhere to help you understand that you will never be able to repay him or thank him enough for who he is and how much he loves you? And you will never ever be able to earn his love or deserve what he's giving you. That's where I am right now. I feel privileged to be in this position. I know that sounds pretty whack, But to be in a position like this, to see God at work, is mind-blowing. He thinks that much of me. My life will never be the same. A pivotal moment. God wanted me to see things differently through different eyes. That is just amazing to me. Kind of like loving the USA, but until you go to another disadvantaged country, you don't truly appreciate what we have here. I'm humbled through it all and thank God each day for my healing. But I pray I never forget how much I didn't deserve this eye-opening experience. Now, Lori's not perfect. But for Lori, prayer is working. Her attitude is adjusting to what God wants to do in her life, regardless of the circumstances that God brings to pass. Prayer works every single time. And even often, prayer will work in a different way than we anticipated. I mean, this happened to me last February. I'm praying on my couch. I'm not praying about coming to Buffalo Valley. I'm not praying anything about leaving New York. And out of the relationship and out of the time that I spend with God, all of a sudden God says, hey, I want you to go to Buffalo Valley. It's a totally different answer than I anticipated. I wasn't even praying about going somewhere. I don't even remember exactly what I was praying about, what I was asking. So if your definition, again, of prayer working is this idea that you have an agenda or you have a list that you're ready for God to accomplish, that's not what prayer is. And don't give up. And don't stop. Some of you perhaps need to go back to the old Corn Flakes commercial. Remember this one from the 80s and 90s? They came out with it. I think they may still run it from time to time. Kellogg's recognized that people were not buying Corn Flakes like they used to. Corn Flakes are not as flashy as Raisin Bran and Lucky Charms and different things. So they came out with a tagline. Does anybody remember what it was? Corn Flakes, taste them again. No one remembers? For the first time. Taste them again for the first time. Some of you maybe have given up on prayer. You've decided it doesn't work. My challenge to you is pray again for the first time. Go back. Redefine what success is for you. Redefine that success in prayer is not simply getting God to do the things you want Him to do, but it's in getting God to build into your life the relationship that God wants with you. And maybe you're here for the very for the first time, and you don't really even know if God is real. I'm just asking you to pray. And it's okay to start off by praying, look, God, I don't even know if you hear me, because I don't even know if you're real. But if you are, I'd really like to get to know you. I'd really like to come into relationship with you. Spend some time in prayer, even to a God that you're not even sure exists. He will reveal Himself to you. He will make Himself known. Don't quit. The example of Jesus, there's many things that we learn from the garden, but I think one of the things we learn from this idea of prayer is that we cannot quit. And it is about attitude more than it is about actions. Prayer works when my attitude agrees with God, regardless of whether God's actions agree with me. We're going to pray, and the praise team's going to come up and sing a couple of more songs. And if you would like to pray about this or just anything, maybe just anything, you came to church today, and you know, I just would like to pray. I'll be back there in the room, and some others will be back there. And you can just come on back to this room right back here, and we'll pray together. But let's pray now. Father, I want to thank you. I'm just so thankful for this example from the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm thankful that we can take the Bible and look at it and see things that we never saw before. Father, I confess all the times in my life that I have de-emphasized prayer because I've come to a conclusion that it really doesn't work. Father, I know, as many of us in this room know, theologically that's not a good idea. And we know it's not right. But practically it seems the way it goes. So Father, I pray that this event in the life of Jesus would encourage us to pray, would encourage us to sit down, or while we're driving, or wherever we are, while we're walking, to turn off the iPods and to turn off the radios and just simply to listen and talk to you. To spend time cultivating a relationship so that prayer can work in our lives in the way in which you desire. Father, please change us. Make us people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.